A few announcements. We have settled. Again, we're going to be celebrating the greatest pastor of the church age. But we couldn't get him, so. The week of September. The problem is, we've run into, found out, all these people want to come. They don't have lives. We know that. The rentals are Saturday to Saturday, which is posing a little bit of a problem. But what we've worked out is the week of the 21st through the 28th is when we're going to do this. And the actual party, the dinner, will be the 22nd, which is going to be on a Sunday. With them coming in Saturday and leaving Saturday, we couldn't really have it on Saturday, which is when we did one the last time. Then we got people working all through the week, and some don't get off till 5 or 6, and have trouble getting here for a dinner by 6 or 6:30. So Sunday kind of seems to be the day. So I recognize for those who drive some distance, there would be two trips involved, but this seems to be the lesser of the 18 evils that we looked at. So that's kind of when we're going to do it, we think, is September 22nd. And in that regard, we will be taking offerings to defray some of the cost of this. So if you do want to contribute, as with Living Grace, you know, maybe mark it clearly or put it in a separate envelope. You can just put anniversary on it. We'll be fine. The actual anniversary, I believe I got here the last week of August in 1989. Most brutal period. If you go back and look at 89, many of the record highs were set that year. And you come from Oklahoma and you think, well, I know what humidity is. No, you don't. So I think every day the heat index was between 110 and 115 for like, oh, I don't know, 70 days in a row or something. And of course, I have to tell, we were talking on the way back in, enjoy it. This is our week of spring we'll have. Before the humidity and heat start up, probably. So late season cold front is nice. So if you do want to contribute to that, again, just mark your offering clearly so we can get it in the right spot. Additionally, as you might know, if you don't, you'll know now, Susan is having surgery April the 15th, which is 2 weeks from, what, tomorrow? Tomorrow. 2 weeks from tomorrow. Linda, my wife, will be coordinating meals for them. So if you have a desire to apply in that area, help them out. I don't know how long she'll be laid up. It's hip surgery, so it's probably not going to be fun. But we don't want Mike to starve to death in the interim. Because he came over and did the work I wasn't able to do, fortunately. But he didn't get hurt. So I'm not bitter much, but at any rate, so we do anticipate a number of people. Certainly, we'd like you to pray about this deal. Certainly pray for Mike and Susan, too. But once he lets Linda know, you know, when they might need something, I'll make an announcement. But know that after the 15th is the surgery. So I'm sure there's probably, what, several days of hospitalization after it, I imagine. Yeah. So yeah, okay. So pray about the thing coming too, because we've got a bunch of people that want to come. Again, they don't have lives. They can't help that. We don't have a venue yet, and we do have a committee kind of being in charge of this. Rich is overseeing that, and we're considering possibly this fellowship hall over here, which would give us plenty of room for seating, and we would probably have to have Bible class in there on Sunday, because just kind of off the top of this one guy's head, he said, well, I know of about 10 people that's coming with me. And then there's other people up there. I know our daughter wants to come, so and we'd like that. Pray about that, certainly. There's a lot of detail work to get done that the people that are doing it will be blessed and make the good decisions and all of that. And that's what you do. You delegate, and then you let them handle it. Let them apply the doctrine that they know, and bring it all together. Don't embarrass me. Not kidding. I trust that you won't. I know you're sitting there thinking, don't you embarrass us. I know what you're thinking. I've got pulpit vision. Okay, well, let's get, if that didn't upset you or did, let's get back in fellowship here and continue on here with the hindrances now. Things why prayer doesn't go right for us sometimes. Hindrances to effective prayer. And again, if you're prayer, like anything else, if you're going to do it, you might as well do it effectively or not waste your time. I mean, just to go through the motions. And pray honestly to God. I've told God before, I don't want to talk to you right now. I'm upset with you. I don't like what you're doing or what you've allowed in my life. But reading Ephesians, it's a little hard if you figure, well, he's got this pretty well planned out. Certainly in that first blessing there that from eternity past, he knows all these things. And so I've been praying about too of, you know, what, how does this all apply to us, and how do, what does this mean for us individually and as a local church, and these kinds of things. But Ephesians is a far more powerful and complex letter than I anticipated. I can tell you, and I've done Romans, so this one has got a lot to it. Here the first thing: sinful activity that one refuses or fails to rebound. If you don't deal with your sins, that's a bit of a problem. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, if I've got some things and I'm aware of it and I know about it, to do it in your heart means you're cognizant of it. Some sin you don't want to deal with or whatever, the Lord won't listen. The Lord will not hear. Now, the psalmist here had the confidence, as he said, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. So indicating, of course, that he's not harboring this wickedness, this unaddressed sin in the life. Wrong content, well, that should go without saying, but of course, wrong content can come out of a couple of things. It can come out of negative volition, where the person just doesn't worry about it or care about it. Or it can come out of a believer who maybe does care but is ignorant. Proverbs 28:9. And so as he deals with this, here, this would be more of an intentional one we're looking at here. He who turns his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Well, that's not effective prayer if it's an abomination. And again, that word is not tossed around lightly in the Old Testament. That is a very strong term for something that God finds repugnant, something that he loathes, something that he can't stand at all. Again, failure under gap, that's part of the deal. Negative volition, simple negative volition, rejection of doctrine in general. Proverbs 1, this is one of the sections that should be very frightening to those who do not take doctrine seriously. He starts here saying that wisdom's available, back in verse 20. Wisdom is readily available. It can be found. She shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. But guess what? Wisdom is in conflict and competition with a million other things for your attention. There's a million other things out here in this world that want to compete with wisdom. Just the hubbub of life in general, as it's kind of described here, at the noisy streets, she cries out. And at the entrances of the gates to the city, she utters her saying, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? Again, there's two kinds of naive people. There are people who are naive because they're not instructed, and then there are people who are naive because they choose to be. They don't want to address the issues or look at them carefully or any of that. And scoffers, how long will you delight yourself in scoffing? And how long will you fools hate knowledge? Turn at my reproof. Again, to reprove, to be reproved, is to be told that you're wrong. So that's going to come. A part of getting wisdom is recognizing that wisdom is going to correct you. Wisdom is going to deal with those areas in life that you may not want to deal with. Because we have that verse in James there about the perfect law of liberty, this mirror that we look into. And when we look at doctrine, the longer I live, the more disgusted I am literally with myself. Then you say, well, join the club. We've been disgusted with you for a while. Well, it just dawns on me, though, see? I have to get it. And I see, and you know, doing all these things and the scriptures we go through, I see how selfish I am, how self-centered, how ego-driven we all can be. And recognizing that this isn't what the Christian life is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be about service to others. And that self-centeredness, of course, is the enemy of all that. When you don't want to pray about other people, when you don't want to see other people and all of that. Well, there's a problem there, obviously. Well, turn when I tell you you're wrong. And behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and nobody paid attention. And you neglected all my advice. That's what counsel is. And you did not want to be told you were wrong. Guess what? Reproof, as he's going to say in another place, is a way of life. You can't correct what you don't know is wrong. So we have to be told from time to time what's wrong. And the Word of God brings this out. And again, the more I live, the more, you know, it's hard not to be disgusted with yourself. But then I got to figure, well, God called me and saved me anyway. So obviously he's not finished with me yet. So, or any of us. And that's the good thing. We are here, as it turns out, in a local church. You've got to be an organized, unified team in that regard. And again, the spirit of divide and conquer, that works best for when warfare in general. And so isolate people, pick them off one by one. And that's far easier than trying to beat a group, certainly. Because you didn't want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. Well, that sounds bad. That sounds real bad, in fact. I will mock when your dread comes. And the type of fear that's going to... Dread is a very strong word for almost paralyzing fear. And you're going to experience fear in your life. Say, I'm not afraid of nothing. Oh, I bet I could scare you. I'll bet God can scare you. Forget what I could do. I'll bet God can scare you. And you might think, oh, I'm a tough guy. I got it all together. And, God can humble us all so quick. I would counsel not to have that attitude. It doesn't serve. And when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a hurricane, a tornado. Let's see, how much time do you have? Well, the good thing with hurricanes is at least we kind of know. Not that we can do a lot about them. Well, pack up and head north. Or ride it out and hope for the best. But tornadoes, well, they're a little bit different. They're on you before you know it. And you don't often have time to prepare. I remember I was talking to my brother. They live out in close to Hera. It's out there off of Hera New Walla Road, for those of you who know Oklahoma. And out east of town. And he told me this one deal where they just heard the radio go on and they had about 2 minutes before to get underground, and the thing came through, and this was the one that went through back years ago, tore the Love store up out there and just destroyed a bunch of stuff. He said, we had about 2 minutes to get down into the cellar, storm cellar he's got out there. And so, and if you think that won't scare you, well, those things are frightening. I've known people that have died in those. So when it comes, like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I won't answer. They will seek me. See, everybody, when they get to their deathbed, they all want God then. Oh, Lord, I'm ready now. Well, guess what? He says at some point, for some people, that's not going to work. And not to say a person couldn't believe on their deathbed. I don't know who can or can't or will or won't. I would suspect that it's fewer and farther than in between than you think. That God isn't ignored all his life, and then at the last second, people think, I'm going to pull my bacon out of the fire. I don't think God is mocked, not effectively. And that, to me, I perceive that as a way of mocking God. I'm going to ignore you all your life, God, all my life, until the very end, and then I'll call on you. then you will call on me, but I will not answer. These are verses that should strike fear into any sensible person. To know, they will seek me, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge. And they did not choose the fear of the Lord. And a part of that deal of the fear of the Lord is keeping that fear of God before you. That, hey, God holds my life in His hand all day, every day. I'm only alive at His good pleasure. So there, just rejection of doctrine in general. James 4:3, wrong intent. James is pretty graphic in his attacks on some of these things. And I don't know if we would have liked James much. I don't know that you would have liked Paul much, frankly. These guys were pretty crusty sometimes. And, fundies, they look at some of this stuff and they think, man, that, we never would talk like that. It's always, dear brother, I hope for you. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? I can tell you exactly what it is right now. It's your own lust grid and it's your own self-driven ego. Why are you upset at any time with anyone? Why am I upset at any time with anyone? I'm not getting what I want. You know how to make me happy? Give me everything I want. But does that really make people happy? And the answer is no, it does not. And so nobody ever gets everything they want. And then you might look around in class and say, well, these people don't seem to suffer. They've got it easier than I do. My niche is more difficult and all of that. There are variations. Don't let that bother you. Some niches are more difficult than others. Some are more readily available for applications than others. But again, that's God's choice. God designed all this in eternity past. You're not an accident. I'm not an accident. Our niches were planned for us through all of this. So what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? Is not the source your pleasures? The desire to fulfill your own will that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. Now, how many people do you think in that church had killed each other? I don't think any. I there's no indication that, you know, James is attacking them because they've been murdering each other. But what is the father of murder? Anger. The mental attitude sin that leads to murder is anger and hatred. And so you commit murder. You are envious. You may only commit mental attitude and murder. But again, how fast can that happen? Like I said, when that woman started smarting up, I was like, you picked on the wrong cracker here. And the first thing that went through my mind, we're going to use racial slurs, are we? I know a few. And then within about probably 20 seconds or so, or 30 maybe, I said, you know, stop. What are you doing? What kind of witness is this? And so I had to rein myself in, and I tried to make it right. She wouldn't, so that was fine. I know I did the right thing then, finally, at least. That's good for the conscience to know you at least try to do the right thing. So you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I pray that God will bless my finances. Why? So I can have my TV and my stereo and my house and my car and all the things that are mine. I keep thinking Finding Nemo. mine. The birds out there. Well, wrong intentions. You're asking with the wrong motives. You're more worried. You're praying for basically yourself. You're not praying to get certain things for others. You're praying for your own selfish ends. And some people are like that. I've seen. It's not a big a problem with this group, but I had people in the other congregation that were here, and there were several of them, and it was all just about I, me, and mine. It was just about them and their family, and it didn't matter really what the rest of us thought or did. They didn't care because they weren't really that interested. And the fact is, you have to, if you're going to ask, you better check your motives. Why am I asking for God to bless my finances? So I can apply more? So I can get in class more? Why am I doing it? And why would He do it otherwise if it's not for a good motive? That doesn't make God very smart. If he answers prayers and he says, oh, well, these people are just selfish idiots, but I'm going to give them everything they want. God doesn't seem to want to play that game. Here, failure to ask, that's in verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Have you prayed about it first before anything else? And I know sometimes I'll go do something. Now, and the weird thing is, like, I prayed about this whole Lanai thing for months leading up to this. That it would go, I'll come off without a hitch and everything would go fine. And it basically did. Just except for, you know, crippling the pastor. I mean, other than that, it was all, and I sure, hopefully, this is just a short-term injury. But the fact is, you notice things like that. One of the things I was thinking about in regard to that was this matter of we're members of a body. That if one of us hurts, all of us hurt, or should. And how big of a bruise, or how do you have to stub your little toe and walk around in pain like that for a week? The littlest member in your body can create havoc. I mean, I've had situations where I've got some physical problems because of my motorcycle wreck back when. But there's been times where if I didn't wear the right shoes, I developed these calluses and corns that were just so awfully painful. I could hardly stand up here and talk. I would sometimes just stand on one foot. And the one-footed pastor approach, you know. And it doesn't take much. And the littlest thing. I mean, if you think it's hard studying just because you're getting older and all of that, and then factor in the angelic conflict. Do you not think Satan is against any local church that's trying to do it right? That he's not going to oppose and withstand this with everything he can muster. That God will allow him to do. You are a target if you are a believer. If you're a positive believer, you're really a target. And if you're a positive believer in a sound church, you're really a target. It amps it up some ways. So, again, we don't have because we don't ask. Sometimes I'll find myself thinking, boy, I should have prayed about that. And I'll just blunder through it. And then think later, well, I should have prayed about that first. And so now I try to stop, and most of the time when you have time, and or you can plan ahead, well, certainly you can offer up prayer ahead of time. And then sometimes you're just in those situations where you got to make a decision. It's right then, boom, you got to go. That's not, by the way, at the department store. That's not those times. I'm talking about when there's some emergency or a crisis. Oh, I got to make a decision about buying this right now. No, you don't. No, you absolutely don't. Yeah, I can tell you what to do. I leave it there for a week and then go back if you still want it. It might be gone. Well, pray about it. If God wants you to have it, won't he get? Doesn't he want the best for his children? I kind of think he does. But his best is not necessarily what we consider our best. But he has our best interests at heart in ways that we don't, fortunately. Failure to forgive. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. And this is at the close, of course, of this model prayer. This is commentary, to some extent, on that and all of that. As he says here, hit my thing. If you forgive others their transgressions, there in verse 14, and it's a third class condition here in the Greek. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But the third class condition has the idea: if you do, then here's what happens in the apodosis. It'll explain it to you in the then clause. If you forgive others their transgressions, forgive others their transgressions. Then your heavenly Father, although there's no there then in the text, I mean, it's implied in this conditional clause. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, third class condition here, assuming now that you don't, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And this gets into, we've seen it before, and it governs so many things in life, the sowing and reaping principle. If you want to sow bitterness and unforgiveness and harbor grudges and blame other people, go for it. But guess what's going to happen? Number one, God's going to ignore a lot of your prayers. He's not going to forgive you your transgressions. And we see, you kind of under the principle of the golden rule, how we deal with people. The standards we apply towards how we're going to deal with people. God's going to apply that same standard for us. If you want to be harsh with people and walk around as a living, breathing rebuke of everything, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get people treating you that same way. Now, how do you want to be treated? Whether you're successful or not, but when you fail particularly, how do you want to be treated? I want somebody to come and just kick me in the groin. That's what I want when I fail. Help me. Don't forgive me. Just beat me on down. And yet we've been guilty of that in doctrinal churches, and I've seen it. And I've been guilty of it. And that's not, again, that's not a new saying, but it stands out and it's true. We're the only group in the world that shoots our wounded. We're the only army that does that. And while other believers, and I understand we have to contend earnestly for the faith. And there's a level of doctrinal purity and standards we should aspire to. High standards. Now, granted, they're very high. I get it. And we should aspire to these things. But believers that fail, we're sometimes too quick to just write them off. And and sometimes, you can deal with people for months and years, weeks and years. And then finally, you realize, okay, I can't do anything for that person. They don't want help. Okay, well, that's their business. But this matter of, I see believers, I've seen it. They don't quite live up to your perfect standards. And so therefore, don't do anything for them. These are the people, if you see all this and are clear, how much are you praying for these people? If you know they're so fouled up. And we've all run across people that are fouled up. I'm not trying to make a case here on the one hand for, well, let's drop all our doctrine and embrace every believer out there. That's not it. But we've got doctrinal churches, even though there are differences, minor differences in my opinion, that are in many cases not about the matter of the faith, not about the primary issues of the truth, but just some doctrinal differences. It's too easy to just write them off. To just stop dealing with them. And again, as we were talking about in break two, a lot of times you'll never have to apply the doctrine of separation. They'll apply it for you. They'll cut you out of their life like you're a tumor. But let them be the one to do that. We should be ready to help other believers if we can. And try to make peace. I think he didn't say blessed are the cheesemakers like they heard in Monty Python. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. And let's make peace as much as we can. And if they want to be hateful and all of that, let them. Who gets hurt by that in the end? They do. If you harbor grudges and are bitter and won't forgive and all of that, who are you hurting? And really, somebody told me this years ago, I think it was my wife mentioned it years ago, and she said, at some point, you're letting them control you. You're letting them run your life. Well, do you really want people that bug you to run your life? Probably not. But if your thoughts are consumed with, they bug me, well, you're doing half their work for them. So, failure to forgive, that's a big one. And Jesus isn't vague on this. This is spelled out in no uncertain terms. You don't walk away from this and say, well, I wonder what he meant. This is pretty clear. So lack of domestic harmony because of failure to orient to the weaker vessel principle. This one only goes to the men. They're the only ones that can fail in this are the husbands. 1 Peter 3, 7. And dealing with wives. It's always fun, isn't it? I mean, I know all you women never sin. And your husbands are probably just sitting around every day. Wow. How lucky am I? Like Pee Wee Herman, I'm the luckiest boy in the world. No, I'm a husband. I know what wives can be like. But to justify bad behavior on our end, because my wife acts up, is to place the blame in the wrong spot. You're responsible to deal with her. And as a husband, the women are given an extra authority. You wonder why, women? Because God in his wisdom thought you needed it. That's why. And so, but this, again, authority structures and all of that, they don't have to be combative. They don't have to be antagonistic to one another. You can be under an authority structure and be fine with it. Whether it's on the job, whether it's in the marriage, wherever it is. Authority doesn't have to be a problem. Well, you husbands, so we know who we're talking to here now. This is only for the men. Men that are married. And this is why I tell all you young people, don't be too quick to get married. You think, I'm in love. I know. Series of chemical reactions. Too much serotonin in the brain and dopamine. And there you go. Oh, I've got some emotional feelings for this girl. Oh, we've all been there. And it. But take your time. Wait. Wait one for a person who's positive. Who wants sound doctrine. Because a mixed marriage is as difficult as anything you will ever do. It is one of the greatest challenges you'd ever face. Because you have to deal with it all day, every day. And having a positive mate is a wonderful blessing. And it solves a lot of problems in life. That people who are married with negative people, while I sympathize with them, I know, you know, I can pray for them, and I do. But I know there's just a divide that can never really be bridged there. And it's a spiritual one. And that's the most important, frankly. So you husbands in the same way. In what same way? Well, that reaches right back there, by the way. If you just look back to verse 1. That reaches right back to verse 1. In the same way. Uh-oh. You wives, be submissive. But in the same way as what? Well, that reaches back to chapter 2. About submission to authorities in the business world. Your boss. And really, 1 Peter 2 and 3, the first part of 1 Peter 2 and 3 is all about submission to authority in various levels of authority that you're going to confront. He begins with the government first. That we are to be submissive to the government so that they don't have anything bad to say about us. We don't cheat on our taxes. We don't hurt our neighbors. We put our recycling stuff in the recycling bin. Even though anybody that knows anything about recycling knows, number one, it never works. And number two, it's more expensive than if we just threw it away. But we're going to save the world, thank God, through recycling. Supplements. We're going to save ourselves and the world. So this, in the same way, goes back to the matter of submission. What he's talking about is submission. And in marriage, there is what, while some people don't like it, there is a mutual submission that must exist. In the same way, in what same way? In the same way your wife is supposed to submit to you, there's times, how do you submit to her? Well, he's going to explain that. It's how you live with her. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally in the Greek, live with your wives according to knowledge. As with someone weaker. I'm sorry. The Bible says women are weaker than men. I'm not going to apologize for that because I'm a man. It doesn't make me a misogynist. It doesn't make me a hater of women. It doesn't make me again. Back when I was teaching Genesis, I had a woman that left the church. She said, "You hate women." You know why? Because I was teaching that Sarah was out of line on Operation Hagar. And she said, you think Sarah was an idiot. I said, she was wrong. This was not God's will. What do you want me to teach? And then if she'd have just hung in there, 4 or 5 chapters later, Sarah comes across really well. She hits a high mark. And the same way you saw that with Mary and Martha, I've mentioned them before. On one occasion, Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking in the doctrine. Martha's rushing around like an idiot, freaking out. And next time you see him at the death of Lazarus, Mary comes out and acts like a complete idiot. And Martha's the voice of reason. So on any given day, when you deal with any believer, husbands, wives, kids, parents, children, people at church, you don't know what you're going to get. Maybe you're going to catch me on a bad day and you're going to think, he's the worst freaking believer on the planet. But I was just having a bad day. And Peter even addresses that. If you want to see good days, here's how you have to live. That's in 1 Peter. Well, here you live as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. A female is even better there. So we know women are physically weaker. than men. That's not a big secret. Go to all the weightlifting tournaments you want and see who can bench press the most. See who can jump the highest in the high jump. See who can run the fastest in the hurdles. And every time it's a man. So we understand there's a physical difference, and there's a reason for that. God made women this way. Can you imagine if the world, you know, I've heard the old joke before, where would we be without Eve? What's still in the garden. Yeah, with a bunch of guys. And if you think it would have been a garden frat party, you can forget that. That wouldn't have been the way it worked out. So the fact is, can you imagine a world of all just men? My wife is better than my life is better, rather. My wife isn't, she's saying. No, my life is better because of my wife, what I was trying to say. That she makes my life better. She makes my house a home. And that's what wives do. And husbands should be more appreciative. I should be more appreciative. I'm kicking my own butt up here, I'll tell you this time. I don't normally let you know. But it's pretty easy as a man to blow your authority, throw it around. I'm in charge, by God, you listen to me. And all that. Well, we've all done it. Or then there's the other extreme. I'm just not going to deal with her. That's a form of hatred, by the way. If you won't deal with her. If you know she's got some spiritual problems that you're not addressing, you're consigning her to those problems for good. And would you want God to do that to you? Painful as it is when he deals with us sometimes. I'm glad he still deals with me. I'm glad I'm not without discipline. Because otherwise, then I would just be an unbeliever. According to Luke in Hebrews there. So she's... And how do you submit to your wife in this way? Well, you grant her honor. And again, first, honor, timē in the Greek there, first meant to an evaluation of something. It was how you viewed it, what you thought about it. And then it came to mean how you treat the person based on that valuation. And then it came to have, in some cases, a financial component, how you would treat them financially based on that valuation. So there may be a factor here regarding money. I've seen it. I've been guilty of it in the past. I try not to do it now because I've become aware of it. But, you know, I've seen men, they'll go out. The latest gadgets, they got them, every one of them. And the wife asks for something, we don't have the money. And I've done that. Not recently, but I've done it. And that's not the way it's supposed to go. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Certainly the fellow heir implies inheritance, but this grace of life is probably in phase two here. Obviously, we're going to have a phase three inheritance. And that she's going to share in my inheritance, and I'm going to share in hers. And the fact is, people, you know, we talk about, well, go to heaven, there'll be no marriage, or like the angels and all this and that. I still intend, if it's okay with God, I'd prefer to still live with her. You know, heaven wouldn't be heaven without my wife. And I'm getting emotional up here. So she's a fellow heir. She's going to inherit with you. And how you treat her in the here and now, that's going to impact how you inherit. That directly affects your inheritance. Where is most of our SG3 probably earned? In the household. You know, if you have a job, you got to go out and do that. I understand. But you got to deal with this person, this flawed person. They weren't flawed when you married them. What happened? Oh, I love you. I'll love you forever. Will you love me? Will you always need me? Will you make me so happy for the rest of my life? Will you love me forever? Will you make me your wife? I got to know right now. Well, let me sleep on it. So fellow heir of the grace of life. So that. Purpose here. Negative purpose. So that your prayers won't be hindered. God jams your prayers as men. Why don't we get what we want sometimes? The way we treat our wives. We either aren't dealing with them like we should be, or we can be abusive. Both are extremes and both are wrong. And I know I've been accused, well, you never talk about the husbands. All right, well, this is your class. Frame it, put it up, keep it where you can reach it. You know, this is your class then. So the fact is, no, I deal with both of them because there's failures on both ends. But I know that in doctrinal churches, submission has been used as a club. I have heard the weirdest stuff out of my wife's got to submit to me. Men who said, if I want to have sex 10 times a day, my wife's supposed to submit and have it 10 times a day. I don't think that's what this is teaching. I don't think that's at all what this is teaching. I think there are bigger issues than that. And women have been beat down with some of this, and I get that. And I sympathize with that, frankly, because I've been guilty of it, and I've seen other people guilty of it. But we shouldn't be. We should be just as willing to submit to our wife. And by the way, is it like your wife never has a good idea? I mean, if your wife's just a complete idiot and never comes up with one good idea, okay, you don't listen to her. But is there any woman like that? Does she manage to cook you meals? Does she manage to do clean if you have to house clean and all that? She may even have a job. And that's a lot of work. So we should be more appreciative. I should be. I'm trying to work on it. I'm aware of it. I'm aware of the failure. And try to work on that. That's part of looking in that mirror. You don't like seeing what you see sometimes. So, but other than that, God may just say, I'm not listening to you. I'm not paying attention because you're not handling your wife right. And if you're going to abuse her, don't expect anything out of me. And again, that's kind of the reaping and sowing principle. What we sow with people, God, we may reap from God. And that may not be fun. So why aren't my prayers being answered? Why aren't I getting anywhere? Well, maybe it's because of this. This can certainly be one huge reason. Because again, you're with this person more than you're with anybody. And that gives you more opportunity to apply and more opportunity to screw up. But we ought to focus on the application. So there, lack of domestic harmony. If you don't orient to the weaker vessel principle and all of that. And I know at times I've thought my wife was just as strong as I was. She's not. But in other areas, she's maybe stronger than I am. But to recognize that and acknowledge it. Unbelief, straight out unbelief, that's a problem. Obviously, H here, Matthew 11.
Mark
11, sorry, thank you. Can't read my own notes. Mark 11, 23. And this is in the this is in the dreaded fig tree passage. we'll ignore that. Jesus answered, saying to them, in verse 22, have faith in God. And truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain... Now the interpretation, if you've heard the interpretation, that this mountain means nation and we're going to uproot nations, that's not what he's teaching here at all. First, they're standing on a mountain. They're on the Mount of Olives. And he said, if you say to this mountain... That's not talking about some nation. Can mountains represent nations in prophetic scripture? Certainly. I know that. Do mountains always represent nations? Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. You going to translate that as nation? I don't think so. And here, say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. Well, first, why would you do that? But if you did, let's say, what would be your purpose? But he does not doubt in his heart. Is this a lesson on changing, tearing down nations, or is this a lesson on faith? The context is clear. This is a lesson on faith. This is not a prophecy. People who say this mountain and say, well, that refers to Israel. Israel is a nation that's going to be taken out. Not in this context, it does not at all. Be taken up and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen. It will be granted to him. And so some in the, quote, name it and claim it group, they take this verse and they run with it to the exclusion of all else. They say, see, look what he says here. All I got to do is believe it. I'm believing God for the lottery. I'm believing God for a new car. Why are we always believing God for stuff? it will be granted. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, Believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. And then, of course, got to forgive once again. Can't just do this in a vacuum. So Mark there, 11, also James 1, 5 through 8. The first part of it, of course, deals with that request for wisdom. We're praying for wisdom. That ought to be on your prayer list every day. Every time you pray, there should be at least a prayer for wisdom. To understand God's plan clearly. And to be able to execute in that plan. Wisdom isn't just knowing. Wisdom is also the ability to be successful at it. If any lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. He's driven and tossed about by the wind. In other words, he's unstable. But that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, he is unstable in all his ways. And so this matter of one day I trust God, the next day I'm doubting. Back and forth all us like this. God's not impressed with that. We have to put our trust in God and keep it there. And again, everything in this world is kind of designed to destroy that. Everything in this world is designed to work against that. The temporal world that we can see and hear and smell and taste and touch and all of that is not the spiritual realm. And as a believer, we live in two realms simultaneously. We've gotten the first taste of the glory. And that was with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that down payment. As he begins to work in the life and you begin to see, oh, well, this is what life is all about. This is what it's how it's supposed to work. And so there, that down payment says, okay, here's real life now. And we're now citizens of two realms. We're no longer citizens in the devil's kingdom. We still live in it. But our citizenship's been changed. We have joined a new kingdom. And are placed into Christ. And as we're going to see, enjoy all that he enjoys. Resurrection. A spiritual resurrection. Ascension and session at the right hand. With the Father. So we're going to get that coming up in chapter 2. So people that are back and forth, though, one day they're serious, the next day they're not. One day, you're not going to get anywhere with God like that. You've got to have some consistency, some momentum, some integrity, and all of that. The double-minded man is just unstable. He can't be counted on. Also, lack of diligence, Luke. Sometimes we probably don't get answers because we stop praying too soon. And again, we have to know that God's got, as far as I understand it, three answers. Yes, no, and wait. I don't know that there's a lot of other choices there. But if the answer is yes, okay, fine. We've got our prayer. We've got our request. Good. Those times are fun and easy. If the answer is no, what the hell's wrong with you, God? How dare you tell me no? And people say, well, I would never say that to God. Yeah, but would you think it? Yeah, well, God reads a thought, so you don't have to say it. But you wonder sometimes. I've wondered. I've doubted. Everybody has. And then wait. I better know. If he says wait, that means keep praying about it, but wait. And then see what happens. So those are the ones we got to figure out. Luke 22:46. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And when they should have been praying, they were asleep. The disciples, the poor guys, I mean, again, we have to keep all this in perspective. How many times has the Son of God appeared in human history? These people were in a unique situation. All times in history can be strange, but this was, for Israel, it was a weird time in their history. They were still under the Roman boot and they knew it, although they claimed they weren't, but they were. And the disciples, it seems like when they should have been zigging, they were always zagging. And, you know, when Jesus said left, they went right. He said forgive, they said what? And all that. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. No, you're not. I rebuke you. So we have to, you know, but you try to realize, again, these were young people. They're probably, many of them are probably teenagers still. I think Peter may have been one of the oldest ones. Matthew might have been a little older because he had a tax collector job. Probably didn't give those to teenagers. But I'd have to go look into the Roman history of that and find out. They may have had an age. So, lack of diligence. People don't... Now, what would the question be? Why are you watching TV? Get up and pray. Why are you doing video games? Get up and pray. And again, I'm not against video games. If you got a video game, you play it. That's fine. But how's your prayer life? Let's talk about all things in perspective. And how many things can get in the way of prayer? Or we put it off. It's simple to do. Well, Jay, it becomes apparent that prayers are often not answered due to a pattern of carnality, manifested by a failure to assemble consistently, unbelief, mental attitude sins, and failure to apply. If you want your prayers answered, well, what the question I think about too, and hopefully you do too, is, well, what does God want out of me? I know what I want out of God. I want glory without suffering. I want a crown without the cross. I want all good things and nothing bad. And that's unrealistic. But are those not our expectations sometimes, or our desires? So what does God want out of me? That becomes the bigger question. And if I'm going to pray and want something from God, would you put yourself in God's place for a minute? Pretend you're God. This ought to be fun. Pretend you're God. The only time you ever hear from me is when I want something. I'm never really particularly grateful. I've always got all these demands. And how would you treat me? Wouldn't you get tired of it? I think all normal humans would get tired of that. And sometimes I think we act, and I know God doesn't have emotions in the sense that we have emotions and all of that. But our emotions provide insight into how things are, how people feel. And if somebody just comes to you only when they want something, don't you get tired of that? I would. I would say, well, where are you the rest of the time? What about if anything I need? So again, the prayer for the Christian life is, all right, Father, what next? Stay in fellowship. Keep walking. What next? What next? What do you want next? And again, this all starts with the royal imperatives. We've got the basic structure. We know what God's commands are. And he says they're not burdensome. And he says they're not hard to. For the positive person, they're not a burden. He says his yoke is easy and his burden's light. So, it becomes apparent, again, you have this whole complex sometimes. That people get into, and you've got to break out of it if you're going to succeed. Our time is gone, so we're going to have to stop there today. We will, I'm sure we'll wrap this up Tuesday and be right back into Ephesians. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with the like-minded believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.